Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, Pastor Josh Karstensen is continuing a series on John, where Jesus heals a man at the well on the Sabbath. This begins Jesus' journey to the cross and his resurrection because he didn't fit into people's boxes. He broke their rules. Have you put Jesus into a box for what you think he can do in your life today? After the message, you're invited to answer some application questions, which you'll find on our website right under the worship service video. Now, here's today's teaching.
I'll be 100% honest. I love a full room. It feels so good. But yeah. But it also makes me a little bit nervous right now. So I'm sitting in the back and we're like, oh man, is this okay? And then I thought, you know what should make me a whole lot more nervous is if Jesus really rose from the dead. Like, and what he commands on my life, that really should make me a whole lot more nervous than a few people in a room. And so we're going to celebrate that this morning. We're going to look at Easter. We're going to do it through a little bit of a different way than we typically would. But I want to say welcome. Good morning. Welcome to our church family online. I hope that this is the last Easter ever where we're thinking maybe half of our church will not show up. So good morning to you wherever you may be. PJs and all, welcome. So about 3 months ago, we kind of make a plan, a preaching plan for the whole rest of the year, kind of starting in January all the way through August. And if you've been a part of our church for a while, you know that we're going through this book of John. And so every single week, you know, I put down, here's what I'm going to teach for the week all the way through the end of the school or the end of summer. But I left three blanks. I left a blank for the end of June where we're going to do kind of a Father's Day something and an appreciation for all of our intern, kind of a kickoff or kick out, really. Did a blank for the beginning of June where we're going to say thank you to everyone who makes Northwest Hills what it is and kind of a servant celebration thank you day. And then I put a big blank over Easter. You know, I circled it and I said, say something good on Easter. There's kind of a lot of pressure on Easter, right? Because, you know, you've got some friends and family and you want to say something hopefully, you know, good enough that people will want to come back the next week. But then you also have a ton of people who've heard a lot of Easter sermons, right? You know what to expect. Like, we're going to talk about Jesus, right? You kind of know what's going to happen, right? It's like Tom Brady in the Super Bowl. You know he's going to get there. You know he's going to win. And so how do you say something that's different and meaningful? And so, you know, kind of just racking my brain, Lord, what do you want for this Sunday? And as I've been praying the last couple of weeks, kind of thinking about this day, it just became very clear to me that we're just going to keep plowing through in our John series. And here's why. Something incredible happens right here in our study in John 5. For the first time in Jesus' life, this is a massive change in how everyone perceives Jesus. This is the first time where people actually start to really hate Jesus, where they start getting really angry at him. Up to this point, things have been pretty good so far. We're going to talk about it in a second. But this is a major, major turning point in the life of Jesus, which ultimately does lead to his death. And we can't talk about resurrection unless we talk about his death. And so, again, this point in Scripture is that point where people start to say, huh, I don't know. I don't know what if I like this guy. In fact, I actually don't like him. See, up to this point, we've looked at Jesus' life and we've seen a number of things. You kind of look at what he's done so far and he's turned water into wine. Everyone likes that, right? He clears the temple and, you know, that's a beautiful picture of kind of us getting our hearts right before the Lord, making sure Christ is here. We talked about him meeting this religious person, Nicodemus, and Jesus saying to him that you need to be reborn and you need to throw away all the things that you've tried so far in your life to earn your way towards me. And you need me. You don't need anything else. You just need to look to me. And then last week we talked about the woman at the well, the complete outsider, outside for every possible conceivable reason. And Jesus goes out of his way to see this woman and say, I love you, you need me. Everything that you've been trying to find meaning in isn't working. You need me. I offer something better. If we were to expand our study beyond John, we'd see some other things that have happened so far in his life. We'd see that he goes back to his hometown. He's rejected there. We see that he heals Peter's mother-in-law. We see that he heals a leper. He heals a paralytic. He also throws a big party at a tax collector's house. And it's at this moment, this is the very next thing that happens in John chapter 5. Again, this is about halfway through his earthly ministry. It's about a year and a half in at this point. He's probably 31, 32 years old, probably a little bit younger than Gary, but probably looks like him at this point. But again, it's at this moment in John 5 where everyone starts to say, I don't like you. You don't fit into my box. I've got this idea of what I think God's like, and you're nothing like that. And so from this point, a lot of anger starts, a lot of hatred, and ultimately they kill him. And so we're going to work backwards today. We're not going to work at the empty tomb. We're not going to start there. We're going to start at what started this progression that led to his death, ultimately that leads to his resurrection, because that's what we need. And then we're going to ask, well, why does any of that matter to us? You know, we're pretty far removed from all of this. It's an ancient story. It's an ancient text. What's the meaning? What's the significance in my life? And so I'm going to ask that we would just go right there. We'd go John chapter 5. I didn't look at the Bibles, but if you've got a Bible near you, there should be a black one near you if you want one. I think it's on 889, maybe somewhere right in there. And I'm going to ask that we're going to stand and we're just going to read and honor God's word here this morning. If you hear nothing this morning, I want you to hear these words. You can tune me out if you need to for the rest of the 20 minutes or whatever. But listen to these words. These words have been spoken for thousands of years. And these words will change lives. Here we go in John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They said to him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can go ahead and take a seat here. So we see from the very beginning, Jesus is making another journey. He's going back to Jerusalem. He was north of Jerusalem at this point, and so this is another kind of a six-day journey if he's going around Samaria. Maybe he's going through it like last week. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. And again, this is another one of those celebrations. We've talked about celebration a little bit here, about how it's really important as Christians who love God to celebrate him lavishly. And so a few times a year, if you were anywhere within a multiple days journey of Jerusalem, you would go to Jerusalem for some of these festivals, and this is one of these festivals. It's interesting, John doesn't tell us which one it is, and normally John does say. So we don't know if this was Passover, we don't know if it was one of the other feasts, but you have to believe that there's a lot of people coming into town for one of these very few festivals. Most theologians believe that at this point there's a couple million people gathered at this city. So there's a lot of hustle, there's a lot of bustle, there's a lot of chaos. And we're described this scene that Jesus goes to, this pool of Bethesda. Now, it's not a luxury pool. This is not your, you know, pool at the Hyatt. You're not getting swim-up bar service. There's nothing exceptionally attractive about this pool. Most historians say that it's probably kind of like a dingy cave-like, think poorly lit and filled, lots and lots of people who are hurting, who can't walk, who are sick, and who all longing to be healed. They've come from a lot of different places. Some people are from the city themselves, but other people may have been brought in by others to bring them by this pool. And the hope is that they are there because they believe for some reason that they might be able to be healed at this pool. It's interesting when you start talking about the technicality of if people were actually healed at this pool or not. And you look at the text and you notice, I actually didn't look at the pew Bibles, but if you look in verse 4, look at your Bibles real quick. Where's verse 4? It's missing. There is no verse 4. You go to verse 3 and then it goes right to verse 5. It's interesting. You don't have a lot of that in the Bible, but sometimes you have that. And verse 4 is ultimately what's happening is you have a scribe later on who's describing what he believes people think about what's happening at these pools. Now, again, there's some debate about this, but essentially, verse 4, you got a side note. It'll be somewhere down on a footnote on your Bible probably, but it has these words to say. It says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whomever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now, again, most theologians don't believe that that is actually scripture. Most theologians believe that that is a scribe writing a side footnote saying, this is what people thought was happening while they were gathered at this pool. Now, again, there's some, you know, people have different opinions about that. But all we know is that there's people who are by this pool believing that they can get healed if they get in the pool. Now, it seems a little inconsistent with what we know about angels. We don't really see angels healing people. We certainly don't see them healing people in this manner and fashion of kind of a lottery system of, hey, whoever does a cannonball in first gets healed. Like that doesn't seem to be God's MO throughout Scripture. And so there's a lot of reason to believe that that may not have been what was happening here. But Jesus goes to this pool and he meets someone who's been hurt for 38 years. This person can't walk. We don't know why. Later, you can infer in the text that it's possible that this guy did something that was wrong, that put him in this place. You know, who knows what happened? Maybe he was boosting donkeys and got in some high-speed donkey chase and broke his leg, fell off. We don't know. But we know that he is longing to get better. Jesus meets him, and he asks him kind of a strange question for someone sitting by this pool. He asks him, he says, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to get better? Do you want to be made well?" The first reason why this scene has everything to do with you and I is because the gospel tells us that you and I, every single one of us, are like these people by this pool, that we are all invalid, that we all need healing, that we are all sick, that we all cannot walk. The gospel describes all humanity like this, that we need to be healed. We need to be healed of two things. For one, we all need a new heart. We need a heart that goes after God. We need a heart that doesn't chase ourselves. Not only do we need a new heart, but if you have a new heart, we need to perpetually align ourselves to who Jesus is and what he is doing. So we need to become a Christian. And then if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, we need to perpetually realign ourselves to what God is doing. So we all need to be healed. Some of us come here this morning and we know this. Right, we feel this. When we woke up, when we drove in our car and we're going to church, we feel like, man, there are things in my life that I want to get better from. You know, we think about maybe it's relationships that we have. Maybe it's a struggle of an addiction of some sorts. Maybe it's just, I know that I can do better in whatever area of my life. I know that I need healing here. Some of us feel this way. Right? Some of us know that we're not where we want to be with the Lord. You know, for whatever reason, maybe our walk isn't where we want it to be. For whatever reason, maybe we're struggling with doubt that God exists and struggling with doubt that if he exists, that he actually cares about you. Some of us know this. Some of us come in this morning and we may not feel like we need healing. We may feel like we're doing just fine. The reality is, if that's you, you're sitting by the pool just enjoying the poolside when you're missing out on a great invitation. So the first and most important question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we want to be healed? Jesus asked this man, do you want to change? Again, it kind of feels like a weird question for someone sitting at this pool. So apparently you can sit by the pool, you can sit by the place where healing is available and not actually want it. Apparently you can be in a church, you can be in a community group, you can be in good relationships, you can have all these things around you, yet potentially not want to be changed. First question we have to ask ourselves today is, do you want to be changed, or are you just satisfied sitting by the pool? Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. I've got four quick observations that I want to make through this text as we get eventually to the cross. The first one is this, that Jesus alone has the authority to heal. You think about this man, and if it was true that he actually was an invalid, if he couldn't walk, if biologically, if physically, at 9 o'clock, he was not able to walk, and if Jesus meets him at 9:05 and says, get up, rise, if that actually happened like the text said it did, and we have everything to believe that that is what happened, then Jesus alone has the authority to truly heal us. Right, we think about our lives and we think about the things that we need healing from. You know, we try all kinds of things, whether it's, okay, I need to try this relationship or this diet or this exercise or this new business plan. And we try all these things to heal ourselves. But ultimately, the only true healing that we can get is from Christ himself through the Holy Spirit in us. That's what we need as far as ultimate healing. I think sometimes we look to a lot of other things like this man. Maybe if I just am able to somehow get into this pool, but what I need is I need Christ. It's Jesus alone who heals. The second thing that we see is that Jesus heals this man, but it wasn't through the means that he was expecting. All right, so you got a picture. Here's Jesus coming up to this man. Hey, do you want to be healed? And he's thinking, awesome, finally, someone who can throw me in the pool when the water stirs. But Jesus says, I don't need your pool. I don't need the water to be stirred. I don't need your formula on how you think you're going to get healed. I just need you to stand up and walk. You know, we sometimes have all these ideas of how we think we're going to get better in life. You know, we have these ideas of what we think that we need when Jesus says, I've got something so much better than what you think that you need. Right? We think about a lot of our felt needs, right? We feel incomplete at times and we think, okay, this is what I need, Jesus. I need a new spouse. I need a new kid. I need a new job. God, these are the things that I need. This is how I will get better. Right? We think, you know, I'm bored in life. God, would you give me a new project? Would you give me a new vacation? We feel insignificant. God, would you give me a different job? Right? We don't feel loved. God, would you give me more friends? Right, we can put ourselves in this place where we know or we think that we know what we need from God in order to be healed. Again, like this man by the pool, he's thinking, okay, Jesus, just get me in that water. And Jesus says, no, I've got something so much better. Jesus shatters our expectations. Maybe the best question that we can ask is, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Not, Jesus, can you do this for me so that this and this will happen? Number three, notice Jesus only heals one man. I think this can easily go overlooked, but you got to picture this room. It says that it's filled with people who need to be healed. And Jesus walks up to one person. This person isn't crying out to Jesus. He's not saying, hey, I need help. You know, that does happen in Scripture. There are times when people do that. But Jesus goes up to one person. He seeks him out and he heals this one person. Now, what's everyone else doing in this moment? Right, if I'm there in that moment, I don't know about you, but I'm saying like, hey, how about like this leg, this doesn't work. I'd like to get healed too. I've been here like 40 years. Can you do something for me? Jesus heals one man. Ultimately, Jesus has bigger plans than just the physical healing of one man. Right, we think about the fact that we all have wounds that we need healing from. I mean, there are so many things that we need healing from. You know, we think about all the physical needs that we have. You know, we think about how many loved ones we know who have cancer, who have some sort of ailment physically that needs healing. We think about relational healing that we need to take place. We think about mental healing, political wounds, social wounds. Think about just a week ago in Palm Sunday when Jesus is walking into this city, there is this rally unlike any rally. Again, you've got a few million people who are waving these flags saying, we want a revolution. We want someone to overthrow Rome. Would you do this, Jesus? He knows that they have those longings. But he doesn't address any of that right there. Because he's coming to heal something deeper. He's coming to heal them spiritually. He's coming to give them what their souls need, not just what their bodies need, not just what their society needs, but ultimately he's coming to heal what their souls need. And in the healing of one person, he gives everyone else the opportunity to see who he is and to believe in him. See, I think sometimes we get so caught up in what Jesus doesn't do that we forget about what Jesus did do. I think sometimes in my life, I think about, Jesus, why aren't you doing this in my life? Why aren't you doing this in my life? Why aren't you doing this? Instead of rather saying, Jesus, you rose from the dead. You can do anything. I want to give my life to you. Jesus only heals one man, but in the healing of the one man, he gives us not always what we want, but an opportunity to get what we need. Lastly, and this is where I'm going to land the plane, and this is where it comes to everyone hating Jesus. Jesus breaks all of our rules. This is the moment where everyone begins to hate Jesus. This is the moment where they start to plot his death. See, up to this point, it's all charity. It's all good work. You know, everyone likes what Jesus is doing. Great, you're healing people. Awesome, this is good. Right? We think about some of the good things Christians do. Oh, man, great, you're cleaning up schools. You're helping, you're helping clean up parks. You're helping the poor, the needy. You're handing out socks. You're handing out burritos. You're handing out waters. You're digging wells. These are all really, really good things, and we should do them. Jesus calls us to serve, absolutely. But none of those things were offensive that Jesus was doing until he does this. In verse 8, he says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. You know, it's really interesting. This would have been a very different story if Jesus just said, get up and walk. If that's all he said, it would have been a very different ending to the story. If he just said, get up, if he just healed the person, if he just healed the person and said, take up your mat the day before or the day after, it would have been a very, very different story. But what does Jesus do? He says, get up and do what? Pick up your mat. Pick up your bed. Grab your sleeping bag. Now, it's really, really hard for us to understand the significance of this culturally. But you've got a context here where people have all sorts of rules that they've made in order for them to supposedly love God better and follow God better. And one of these rules is you're not allowed to work one day of the week, the day that they call Sabbath. And part of work includes you're not allowed to pick up your sleeping bag. You're not allowed to pick up your mat. And Jesus knows exactly what he's doing because he says to this one person, get up and pick up your mat and walk. And how do people respond? It's mind-blowing in some ways, yet it's so humbling in other ways. People, what do they not do? They don't go, oh my goodness, you've been raised. Oh my goodness, like you were called to rise. Oh my goodness, you couldn't walk for 38 years and now you're walking. You would like to think that that would be people's response. But what do they say? You're not allowed to carry your mat on this day. You're breaking our rules. Really? How about the fact that I couldn't walk for 38 years? How about the fact that this man just healed me? They start to get mad at Jesus. I can't believe you would do this on our holy day. Like, what in the world? Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it blows my mind. Is this the Sabbath? Or it is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Really? That's going to be your response after I'm walking now. Not allowed to take up your bed on the Sabbath. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. See, the Jews believed that God was working. God the Father was working all the time. He didn't take a Sabbath. You know, he's holding up the universe. Everything that is happening with and through his will. And so they believed that God the Father was able. They allowed him to work on the Sabbath. And so when Jesus decides to say, get up, take up your mat, and he decides to do that on the Sabbath, what he's doing is he's saying, hey, my Father is working. Guess what? I'm working too. Because I am God like my Father. And ultimately, he breaks all their rules. They have all these rules about who they think God is. They have all these rules about how they think that we ought to behave. And in the breaking of these rules begins this progression that ultimately puts Jesus on a cross, that ultimately kills him because he doesn't fit into their box of who they think Jesus ought to be. As we close this passage from John 5, I want to end with one question for us. What rules do you have that Jesus wants to break? See, we all come here with different rules that we have, different things that we believe, different lies that we believe about ourselves, about who we think God is, about how we think God can or can't work, even in our own lives. Right? We believe things like, you know what, I don't know if I really can share my faith with someone else because I don't know that they'd want to hear me. We believe lies like, God, I'm not valuable, I'm not beautiful, I'm not lovable. We believe lies like, I'm incredible, I'm so good, God, you need me. We believe lies that says, God, you can't exist. Nothing non-physical can exist. We believe all kinds of lies. But if Easter really happened, right? If Jesus really did rise from the dead, don't you think the better question to ask wouldn't be, what are the things that I believe that you can do? Wouldn't the better question be, God, you rose from the dead. What do you say is true? Not do what do I believe is true, but what do you say is true? I mean, that would be a much better question to ask this guy. Going back to this man raised from the dead, wouldn't it have been far better if all these leaders said, hey, yeah, you just healed someone who couldn't walk? Like, tell us more about who you are. Like, I'd like to learn a little bit more about this because apparently you can do some things that I can't do. If God rose from the dead, what does he say about you and I? He says, I hold nothing against you. He says, I love you just as you are. He says, I delight in you. He says, you don't need to fear your weaknesses. I will never forsake you. He says, you can come to me with your weariness and I will give you rest. You can let go of your anxiety because I will care for you. You captivate me. You can trust me. You need me. You can be made new. You can have a home in heaven. You are loved. If Jesus rose from the dead, then the only reasonable thing to do is to sit at his feet and say, God, where do you want me to rise? Where do you want me to put down the lies that I believe about you? Where do you want me to put the lies down that I believe about myself? And where do you want me to put you smack dab in the center of my life and say, if you rose from the dead, how can I follow you with everything that I have? How can I rise above the lies that I'm believing? This week, you'll see in your program, you got a little sticky note in there. You'll see that sticky wall when you walked in, says the word rise. I want you to take that sticky note this week, and I just want you to pray, God, what lie am I believing that is not true if you rose from the dead? Maybe it's a lie about who God is. Maybe it's a lie about his ability. Maybe it's a lie about who you are. Maybe it's a lie about what you're believing about what you can and can't do. And I want you to just write on that little sticky note this week, God, what is the truth that I need to rise to right now? Because we believe that you rose from the dead. And if you rose from the dead, Jesus, that changes everything. Father God, I thank you that we sit here as people who can look back on history and we can see that you rose from the dead. Lord, every evidence points to the fact that that was true. And let us be a people who look to this incredible moment. And in this moment, let us not be a people who say, it doesn't fit into my box. God, but let us be a people who say, if you rose from the dead, then you have to be God. And if you are God, you say all these things that are true, things about you, things about the nature of this universe, things about me, that I am infinitely loved, I'm infinitely valuable, that I have a place in your kingdom, that I have a job to do on earth to love people like you love people. God, if that is true, God, I need to rise from lies that I'm believing. Lies of insecurity, lies of doubt, lies of inadequacy, lies of pride, lies of arrogance. God, we all come in here with our little boxes of who we think we are and who we think you are. We all come in here with different ideas about, you know, hope we have for this, no hope for that. But Jesus, you rising from the dead changes everything. Lord, let us rise to what is true. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage, including resources like our application questions. Thanks again for listening. Jesus.